Lord, as we come together and get to open your word again and look to this book of Ezekiel for what you have for us tonight, pray, Lord, that you would just minister to just all the hearts that are in here. I think of how much, Lord, you care for us, those that are just distraught and depressed. Lord, they need you tonight to come alongside them and give them a word of encouragement and build them up and strengthen them. Lord, we think of later on in the book of Ezekiel where it says that you're going to breathe into the bones and they're going to all of a sudden get this new life. And for the lot of us in here, Lord, this evening that need your breath to be breathed into our lives again, Lord, maybe spiritually, maybe emotionally, maybe physically, that physical touch of healing. But Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would just minister to each of us, Lord, and the different things that we've been grappling with. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, God, for your love. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please make your way over to Ezekiel chapter 2. We're actually going to take 2 and 3. 2 is kind of a short one, and they go together here. Chapter 1, as we gave our intro last week, kind of a long book. But one really sets the whole entire scene. As we had said, Ezekiel gets some pretty trippy dreams and visions and acting out the things that God shows him, as we'll see in next week or 2 weeks away in chapters 4 and 5. But that chapter 1 really set the pace, because before you can go to somebody who's in sin and deal with their sin, you better understand the holiness of God. You better first get a glimpse of who God is, how he works, who he is in all of his holiness before you'll ever understand God's heart towards sin and sinners and drawing them back and dealing with that. And so that's what chapter 1 was all about. Really trippy vision of these angelic creatures and wheels spinning and all these different things, which ultimate climax at the end of chapter 1 with God himself and standing up and ultimately. Let's read chapter 1, verse 28, that last verse there that said, like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. So we didn't get in last week to what the voice said, but all of this vision and these angelic creatures, these four creatures with these four different faces on them and all these wings on the wheels that were spinning and all these things, and just the loud noise that their wings would make and then go completely silent when God was about to speak. Just a radical vision of what was happening. But it's now God's ready to speak, and that's what chapter 2 and 3 is ready to speak to our friend Ezekiel here. Has God ever nudged you to talk to someone about something, and you really didn't want to do it? Maybe you thought, Lord, they're not going to listen to me. Maybe that was it. Or, Lord, you know I'm scared to death of them. Maybe that was the issue. Or, Lord, they make really scary faces when I talk with them. We're going to see that in our chapter tonight. They're just mean, Lord. Or, Lord, I really don't like your message that you're asking me to give. Those are all different things that are tackled in these next two chapters here. And so if you felt that way, well, we'll learn how to deal with this. If the Lord gives you a message to give to someone, we're going to need to be obedient with that message and the timing of it and all of that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I'll speak to you. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Remember, he's new at this whole prophet thing. Way back in chapter 1, verse 3, it said that he was Ezekiel the priest. He's a priest, 30 years old, finally gets to do his priestly duties and ready to do that. And all of a sudden God changes it and says, no, I'm going to have you be a prophet. And so he's brand new at this whole prophet gig. And so as he's doing this, God's ready to give him a word, fills him with his spirit. And, well, he's ready to roll. He uses a phrase there in verse 1 of chapter 2, son of man. We hear that in the New Testament. We hear that in the Gospels, that son of man when spoken about Jesus. But it's different here. He'll use it 93 times, or it's used really of Ezekiel 93 times in these 48 chapters. In that, each time it comes out, what is being emphasized here is Ezekiel's frailty and his true humanity. Completely changed with Christ, where a lot of times it's synonymous of son of God and son of man. Some believe, well, it is speaking to the human side of God when it says son of man, and then his divinity side when it says son of God. But a lot of times they're used synonymously when it applies to Christ. But here, as we go through our book, just think of it in the aspect of you're a man, son of man. You're a man, I'm God, you're a man. And he keeps drawing kind of that distinction for him. First, we see in verses 1 through 5 the aspect of, well, it's an unfaithful people. That's who you're going to be speaking to. Remember, Ezekiel is going to be the spokesman to those over in exile, over in Babylon, the children of Israel. First, the northern kingdom, they got taken away up to Assyria, but then Assyria got conquered by Babylon. Babylon goes back down, whoops on the Egyptians, and then ultimately finally takes Judah and takes them out captive in three different Exoduses, if you will, but ultimately brings them over in exile. And so Ezekiel went on the second grouping that had gone over there, and so he's over in Babylon, and he's there to minister to those from Judah living now in Babylon for the 70 years. And he's going to be God's voice. Who they are? Well, I just explained what they are. Well, so far he's named in verse 3, they're rebellious. And in verse 4, it says that they're impudent or stiff-faced. And they're stubborn or hard-hearted. Rebellious, stiff-faced, hard-hearted. That's your congregation, Ezekiel. That's who you get to go minister to. Praise God. And verse 5. Very important. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Remember, they're a rebellious house, yet they'll know a prophet's been among them. What he's saying there is it really doesn't matter whether they receive it or not. That isn't the issue. It's to be faithful. We have a phrase, don't shoot the messenger. Meaning that the aspect of, hey, I'm just delivering the message. When we say you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just messengers with that. Not my message. It's just a message I'm told to give. Don't shoot the messenger. That's a phrase that we use. So the response is immaterial. It's irrelevant. It's not irrelevant in the big picture. It's not irrelevant to God and to that individual there. But what he's working on here is just the faithfulness of the messenger himself. God's concern with the delivery. Have you ever been asked to serve somebody papers before? Well, what is required in that? Walk up. Give them, in person, your hand to their hand, hand them the papers and turn around and walk away. You're not to be judge, you're not to be jury, you're not to even say anything, really. Just, are you so-and-so? Yes, I am. Hand them the papers. And that's basically the job he's given Ezekiel to do. Just serve them the papers. You know, when there's, we see signs every day. We see warnings every day. Traffic signs that warn us of different things. Caltrans set up different signs. Warning, bridge not safe, or sharp turn ahead, do not pass. Those are all good. They're all good. It'll say, on the one where it says, sharp turn ahead, or take this at 30. You know, we try it at 50, of course. But, you know, it's to warn us of this is the safe speed, this is to be taken out. And these are warnings. And warnings are a good thing. And we see a lot of warnings in Scripture. In America here, it seems like we've gotten warned to death. This is a true warning label on a Batman outfit at Halloween time. Parents, please exercise caution. For play only in capital letters. Mask and cape are not protective, and cape does not enable user to fly. Is that good or what? So maybe we've taken our warnings a little bit way too far. You know, it's the old thing with the McDonald's with, you know, coffee is hot. Thank you. Glad to hear my hot coffee is hot. I liked how funny an Arkansas farmer was trying to discourage trespassing on his property. So he put up a sign, please do not trample the poison ivy or feed the bull. That's how he kept people off his property. I thought that one was pretty good. But there's other warnings also that we saw in the news that were pretty scary when the tsunami hit. And all of a sudden the ocean was going out and the kids play in the ocean and they started chasing the water. Look at how far out it's going. And they're chasing it and families running after it and not realizing that all of a sudden there was a wall of water coming back in. That's a scary warning. Funny warnings, scary warnings, being overwarned sometimes, but whenever God gives a warning, it's to be taken seriously. When we look at Ezekiel, we're not going to judge his success on the response to those that he's delivering the message to, but simply on the fulfillment of the divine commission, whether he does it or not, whether he gives out the message. This is really no rosy picture for Ezekiel here. There was a slogan way back, it went all the way back to actually World War I. The slogan used to read, join the Navy, see the world. Join the Navy, see the world. Well, yeah, you get to see parts of the world, but there is more to it than that. I guess his phrase would be, join the prophets, where you can get poked, pricked, and sit on scorpions. That's what it says in verse 6. Let's continue reading. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. How do you like that? Hey, Brian, I want you to start this Bible study, okay? And the people that are coming, well, I just like them unto like a thorn bush and like sitting on scorpions and little red ants that bite your ankles. And, well, that's going to be your group to speak to. Wow, that's cool. Verse 7. He just got done telling them, don't worry about their words. Then he says in 7, you shall speak my words to them. Whether they hear or whether they refuse, he uses that phrase again. For they are rebellious, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 2. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Here's the message that he gives them. He says, ultimately, Ezekiel, be fearless and be faithful. We just need to make sure when God gives us a word to speak to somebody, that it's God's words. That it's God's words and not my words or my opinion or my personal convictions. If they are, say that they are. You know, I have a conviction in this area and you might share it with them. What do you think about it? And doing it that way. But it's legalism. As soon as it's our conviction, now that we're placing our conviction on their conviction. There's some of those times where the Lord just gives us a word of wisdom, word of knowledge towards somebody, and he wants us to speak it forth. And so we first need to know, is it really of him, and before we share that with him. But here he has something, this word, you shall speak my words, and he talks about this scroll. They didn't have books in those days, and so they either had the parchments or they had the papyrus. And so with that, they would either use the skin of the animal or they would use the reeds from the river Nile that were weaved together almost like a basket pattern, but then laid flat, beaten with a hammer, the stuff put on it, and basically that become their paper of the day. And so with this is unusual for a scroll, because a scroll, they can be upwards of the one down in San Diego that's on display, the scroll of Isaiah, of the Dead Sea Scrolls that's down there. It's 24 feet long, so it could be pretty long. I mean, to do the whole book of Isaiah is 24 feet, but it's only on one side. Whenever he says that there's writing on front side and back side, basically the symbolism that it's speaking out here is it's they're in a whole lot of trouble. God is really angry at them to fill up both sides. John says the same thing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, in the judgment that's over there. Same thing. Scroll is written on both sides. But he says, take and eat it. Obviously, figurative, you know, the picture that's going on, and this arm reaching out from God saying, eat this, lays it out and tells them to eat it. And we were talking about it, you know, and it's basically consuming it. It's read this, but not only just read it with your eyes, but really consume it. It's when we have then comprehension, not just, oh yeah, I read the chapter, but no, I comprehended it. And then I meditated on it, and I digested it, and I get what God's saying. That's what he wants. Because see, when we eat food, it breaks down and pretty soon assimilates into every cell of our body and brings nourishment in that. He's saying, let my words be the same way to you. I don't want you to just read it over. See, I do that all the time with premarital when we're going to do a wedding. I just last week met with a couple that I'll be marrying in a couple weeks, and I make a big deal about the vows. I don't want you to just see your vows for the first time because I came up with them or something, and you're just going to repeat them after me on your wedding day. No. I want you to put them to memory, and if you can't, I want to repeat back. But I know you get scared, and so I don't make them if they can't. They're just scared to death in doing that. But I want you to do everything you can to memorize that these will be words that you have thought about. Take them to Ecclesiastes 5, where it talks about that aspect of don't vow any vow rashly. You're going to make this vow before God and before your spouse here, your new spouse to be here, then you better be serious about that. And so with that, I don't want them just to flippantly read it through. I want you to memorize it. I want you to think about this vow that you're making here. That's what he's telling Ezekiel. Before he ever lets him, matter of fact, in these two chapters, he doesn't get to speak it to him yet. There's still a lot going on when God gives us a word. How dare we then walk around with a thus saith the Lord attitude, as if God's speaking to us all of the time, flippantly like that. We need to be careful with that. Because I'm watching a couple chapters unfold of the seriousness when God speaks, and we're saying, this is a thus saith the Lord, that this is coming from God. We better take that very seriously when that happens. If we get a vision or get a dream or one of these things that we're saying is from the Lord, we better make sure that it is. It says that it was sweet to him in verse 3. But wait a minute, back in the last verse of chapter 2, it's lamentations and mournings that he's reading about. It's bad news. It's nothing good in this. It's judgments and all of that. And yet when he eats it, he's saying it was sweet. Well, how can that be? Well, I think it's like when we get to heaven, if we see God giving judgment towards an individual, we know it's just and it's right. And it's so perfectly accurate and true and holy and right that you can't not agree with it. Maybe picture it this way. You're the, what's the head guy on the jury called? The foreman, thank you. I got to be a foreman the one time I got to do it. And you get up and you read the verdict at the end kind of thing. Well, if this person was a serial murderer, killed all these different people, and you just have a boatload of evidence has been laid out, and it is so clear that this person is guilty, is it hard giving the guilty verdict? No. It's very easy. All the evidence is in. Person's guilty. And so with that, it's sweet, I think only because it's from God. It's true. They need it. They need this warning. And so in that sense, even though it's very difficult, that's why in Revelation 5, when he ate it, it was sweet going down, but once it got down to his belly, it made him sick. It made him bitter. And it was kind of that same aspect. Well, I know it's right. Ooh, but this is a bad message. This is a hard message to deliver. That's kind of what's going on there. They would be stubborn and rebellious, but Ezekiel, I want you to be strong and courageous. Let's keep reading verse 4. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. If you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not of many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand, surely I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I didn't think it was that funny. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive in your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. So he gets the clear instructions here, again, repeating who he's going to. Even the greatest of prophets, it seems, can get weak knees. In verse 8 and 9, here's God saying, I have to strengthen you. They're stubborn. They have the hard foreheads. I'm going to give you a hard forehead. You can, boom, headbutt, you know. I'm going to make your forehead hard. And so this aspect of they're stubborn, I'm going to make you stubborn. He says in verse 9, like adamant stone or harder than flint. We see this phrase over in Isaiah. He used it for speaking of Messiah. It said in Isaiah 50, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And so it's not going to change. That was a messianic verse. And then it says about Jesus in Luke 9, 51 and 52, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, speaking of Jesus, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And so that aspect of not being wishy-washy in any way. Chosen to go, that's where I'm going. Nobody's going to steer me the other way. I have a message. I have to declare it. I'm going to have a stone face and just deliver it. I'm not going to change. So God needed this stubborn prophet for a stubborn people. But what I mean by stubborn, I mean persistent in conveying this message to a depraved nation. And so there's some things that he's got to work in Ezekiel's life of, well, that tempering process when you have a knife blade. And what has to take place is they would take it and place it in the fire, place it in the water, place it in the fire, place it in the water, and just keep repeating that over and over and over again. And folks, the Lord knows how to do that in each of our lives when that tempering needs to take place. They say the blacksmiths to do the timing on that, a lot of times they would find a familiar song and to know how long it should be in the fire. Sometimes they could just tell by the color that it turns. When it gets a certain shade of red or a certain shade of actually white, then they would know to pull it out, put it in the water again, and place it back in. But a lot of times they would have they would just rhythm out a familiar song that they would have, and they would sing it through, and they had no right to bring it out. I think it's the same with us also. Lord knows so exactly in the trials and things that we go through how long to leave us in the fire. And as Wiersbe always would say, it says he always keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eyes on the thermometer in our life and knows exactly how to regulate that for us. In verse 10 and 11, before delivering the message, allow it to sink down deep in your own heart. Understand its seriousness. The gravity of it, its weightiness of the message. So you're not just given this flippant message. Verse 12 through 15, and the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. We had read about that in chapter 1. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. What's happening here? It's weird as in verse 14, he says, and I went in bitterness and the heat or the anger of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Holy Spirit fills him. It's seen as a good thing. It's read as a good thing. Holy Spirit comes upon him. God's with him. And yet he's bitter and angry. What's going on there? I thought bitter and anger is wrong. I think what's taking place here is this aspect of assuming the attitude of God. If God has a fierce warning against them, don't go around the turn too fast, you're going to go off the cliff. It's a serious message. Imagine the prophet showing up with a smile on his face. Hey, by the way, you're damned and going to hell. That's almost like Jonah, what he was trying to do. Hey, you're all going to die. You know, he's kind of happy because they were the enemy, the Ninevites were. And so it's kind of that, man. That's not what a prophet's supposed to do. And so it says he assimilated. He got it. This is a radical judgment that's here, and he owned it. Now he sees how serious it is. And again, kind of assuming the attitude of God. That's what he is, a spokesman for him, and he sees how angry God was, and so that's the way he's displaying it there. But I also love the end of verse 16 where he says, excuse me, 15, he shows up to the people he's going to minister to, and does he just spout off what he's supposed to say? No. I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. There's some serious godly wisdom of this young 30-year-old right here, who has the wisdom just not come blown into town and saying, here's what's up by God, but comes and sits with him. We have that phrase, you should first walk a mile in my moccasins. That's what he's doing. He's sitting now and experiencing it from that side. Before delivering the message, he heard it from God's side. Now he's going to sit with them. Sits with them and identifies with their pain. It's the wise thing that Job's friends did until they actually spoke. They came and sat with them there for that time. That was just come alongside. It's you with your friend that just lost a loved one or a family member, and there's a lot of times there's not a whole lot to say. You put your arm around them, you hold their hand, you put your hand on their knee, and you just sit with them. And you just cry with them. And you just hang out with them for that time and just being there, saying, showing, I care, and maybe not saying anything. A lot of times that's the best. Verse 16 through 21. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you shall give no warning, speaking about Ezekiel, if you don't give the warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. He's going to give 4 scenarios. That was the first one. Second scenario, verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he doesn't turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Then the next one in verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Then the fourth one in verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and also you'll have delivered your soul. First of all, he talks about him being this spiritual watchman. A watchman's responsibility was what? Well, to stand up on the wall, on that protective wall around your city, and you watch for possible invaders. That's what you're to do. Every single person on the inside of that wall is dependent upon you and your responsibility. Their physical welfare is in your hands. If you saw an invading army come and didn't sound the shofar, the trumpet, warning the people of this impending invasion, if you failed in any way, you forfeited your life as that watchman on the wall. That's the analogy that he's giving there. Hey, Ezekiel, besides being a prophet, I'm going to make you the watchman on the wall. See all these souls that you're ministering to? Blood's going to be on your hand if you don't give the message. There's going to be a responsibility there. Now, we can quickly say, okay, not lose your salvation, but it can take your life away. It can end your time here. And as you look at this, you're saying, praise God, it was Old Testament, huh? But I'm going to challenge you with something. It's a very serious thing to be a watchman, for the destiny of these precious souls are at stake. A watchman must be alert to every situation, must not be afraid to sound the alarm. You ever gone past a speed trap and other cars are coming, you flash your lights at them, letting them know that something's up ahead, kind of slow down, kind of tipping them off, throwing out the warning. It's a warning that we're to give out. Warning, it's a problem down the way. You're going to get written up, judgment, go off a cliff, whatever it is. There's an accident right around the corner, but it's flashing your headlights, giving them the warning. A false watchman, well, he's not faithful. And he's going to have much to answer at the judgment. He's up there falling asleep or looking the wrong way or, you know, playing with his cell phone, whatever he's doing. He's not doing the watching that he's supposed to be doing. Let's advance, because I had said, praise God, this Old Testament. I want to advance the New Testament where Paul says this. It's Acts 20, verse 26 to 27. He says this, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul is still thinking about it. Paul still owned this responsibility for the souls that he went to, and maybe that's why he was such an incredible evangelist. He owned it. I'll tell you what, folks, all my time of being saved, and any time I'd read through Ezekiel, I would kind of say, woo, glad I'm not back in Ezekiel's day. Praise God for grace in the New Testament. But there's something about this aspect of, but what else is he going to use? What was option B that he gave us to take the gospel to all nations, to bring people to repentance, to bring them to salvation in Christ? What's option B? There's no option B. You get saved, and it's your commission, the Great Commission, his commission. As we've been going through on Sunday morning, five times, I'll say there's actually six, but at least five times where he actually gives that commission to us. What don't we get? And maybe if we would see the seriousness of this aspect where Paul is saying, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why am I innocent? Because I gave all the counsel. That doesn't just mean he evangelized to him once. He's telling him all about God, his holiness, the good side, bad side, anger side, judgment side, sweet side, good side, you know, to where he'll give, grant you repentance on a dime. He loves you so much. Come running into his arms. And the flames of hell on the other side. Came to our website where they heard that I don't believe in hell anymore. I believe in hell, okay? Put it out there. I don't know where that came from, but I do. It's funny how rumors start, but anyways. Just to get that out there, put it out in the air. Brian still believes in hell, and I'm not going there, and I pray you don't either. Okay. I got to figure out where I am in my notes. Okay, 22. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise and go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. Sometimes God needs to do that with us. Just get us away, get out of the city. Just, I want you out in the desert for a minute. And he's going to immediately pull him right back. So it's interesting, it sounds like he just wants focus here. So he says, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. Verse 23, so I rose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. That always just gives me the goosebumps when I hear that. Like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. That was the end of chapter 1, where that he already experienced that once at the river, now out in the desert. Verse 24, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. He's always like picking him up and sticking him on his feet. And spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 22, the Lord empowered Ezekiel. Folks, that's what we need first. Got a message? The Lord gives you a message. First saying, oh, Lord, I don't have the strength to do this. Please empower me. Verse 23, the Lord revealed his glory to Ezekiel. I like that. Allow yourself to just be awestruck by the awesomeness of God. And just sitting before him, and though he might not reveal his Shekinah to you, his glory to you in that way, but just sitting and meditating upon just who God is and his attributes and his glory. Verse 24, the Spirit entered Ezekiel. And so, time for you to get centered on the Holy Spirit, making sure, Lord, fill me, as we talked about on Sunday morning, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And then in 25 and 26, then the Lord restricted Ezekiel. Now, I think it's figure of speech where it says they put ropes on him and bind him and everything else. He's just saying, I want you locked in your house. I don't want you going anywhere. I don't want you saying anything. And so I think it was a little figurative there. They didn't actually have to rope him up while he was there. But anytime a prophet was in solitude and was in silence, those were signs to the people that God was angry with them for rejecting his word. It comes up a number of times in the Old Testament. So anytime the prophet's mouth shut, they knew something was coming. It's serious business, and God's mad. So that's kind of the picture that's happening there. So he's imprisoned in his own house, where God temporarily causes him to be unable to speak. And so maybe the Lord's showing you to do something. All of a sudden, I guess I would look at that and say, be ready for left turns. Be ready where, okay, you've clear, I have the message, okay. And all of a sudden it's like, but not yet. I want you to wait a week. I want you to wait a year. I want you to wait a time. And so sometimes Lord just slapping his hand over your face saying, not yet. And you can't take off. You can't go do it until he gives you a message. What is 27? But when I speak, that'll be the time. But when I speak, Ezekiel, you are prohibited from saying anything until I give you the message. So I guess my fifth point was wait, wait. And I say, wait again. I always love the story in 2 Samuel 18, where, well, it was right after Absalom's death. You know, he got caught in the hair in his tree, and they came and took three arrow points and shoved him into him. There he is swinging in the tree. He dies. But it's the king's son. And I got to go back and tell David. Yeah, he was leading a rebellion against him, but you know how David loved his son. And so they got to send a messenger. So there's Ahimaaz, and he's like a little puppy. Let me tell, let me be the runner. I just want to run. And he says, no, Ahimaaz, this isn't a message for you to take. You'll have a day to be able to take a message. Just let me run, he says, just let me run. I picture him there in his little dolphin shorts. He's just ready to go. And he doesn't have a message. He doesn't know what the message is. He just wants to run. He says, no. And he calls over the Cushite. He knew he was going to handle it more, you know, sensitively. Head on to David, let him know we did have a victory, but his son Absalom's dead. As soon as he takes off running, it's a little time. Ahimaaz comes back to Joab, just let me run. Whatever happens, whatever you say, just let me run. He says, go ahead, just run. Takes off running, and he outruns him and gets to David first. He pulls up to David, and it's a runner. I think, oh, it looks like the son of Zadok. I see, you know, he's got a good message, and he did. He came up. What's the message? We have victory today. How's my son? I don't know. Okay, well, sit over here on the side. And he's got to wait for the Cushite to show up and give the real message. You have victory, O king. And how's my son? He died today, king. And the king goes into mourning at that time. So many times we're like Ahimaaz, we're like that little puppy, and we're eager to run out and go do it. It's kind of like when you first get saved. You don't have much of the message yet, but you just want to go out and tell somebody. You just don't know what it is. And you're just excited in that way and want to go say something. And he says, wait till I give you the message. I believe we should share our faith as soon as we can. That's not what I'm saying, but especially if he's showing us something. See, we can't just take these verses and say that's how to evangelize. No, this isn't how to evangelize. This is a time where you're rebuking somebody because they're in sin. This is a serious time of warning. That's not how we share our faith with everyone. It's not what Jesus did with a woman caught in adultery that was laying there. He didn't say, you sinner. I told you, you should have known, blah, 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 blah. But he says, your sins are forgiven you. Don't do that again. Your sins are forgiven you. And he brings such a message of hope and a message of assurance and just pours love all over her in that way. So don't take this one story and say, that's how we do it all the time. Oh, no. This is in those situations where God places upon your heart the time where you're going to deliver a difficult message to somebody. It's those ones that we don't want to give. I only met one lady that used to go to our church here. I only met one person, one Christian, that thought it was her gift to, that had this gift of rebuking people in this way. I'll never forget that. My chin was on the floor. It's like, you think that's like a gift? No, you shouldn't look forward to doing this. No, this is something you look forward to. It was one of those ones where you just go, never mind. Make sure she's not here. No, I'm just kidding. let's wrap it up. Ezekiel was filled with the Spirit. He listened to the Word of God. He fed on the Word of God, which gave him what he needed to speak God's Word. Ezekiel knew that he had been called at a difficult time to a difficult work with a difficult people, and yet he chose to obey God. Folks, I think our challenge as we wrap up with this is that if you're a believer, the Lord's given you a place to stand on the wall. So I guess our questions are, you still standing there today? Have you continued to blow the trumpet, though it may cost you your position or friendships or status? You still blow the trumpet when you see that impending doom towards somebody. Do people know where you stand? And have you warned anyone lately? See, those are the ones where you just walk away from sometimes and you just pray God will bring somebody else to them. And that's where he said, no, I place that upon your heart. I need you to speak this message. And so sometimes we need to go in swiftly, excuse me, once he gives us the message, to be able to step in and say, I believe the Lord placed this on my heart. It's sweet when he does. It's so sweet when they actually receive it. And there's times that they don't. We've lost friendships over it, but there's other times where a person is, you know, you get to watch the breaking process, the restoration process, and the fixing process, and it's just so sweet in the heart of God. That's what the whole whole thing's for, to bring him back to himself. And praise God, we get to be a part of that. And that's when it all the more becomes sweet in our mouth. Let's see what we should do first here. Let's do this. Larry, come on up. What we're going to do is I wanted Larry to share for a couple minutes on their team leaves to Albania tomorrow. So